scripture reading, right? Well, some people are on vacation here all the time. Let's pray. I pray for this person who came to church for help this morning. I pray that he'll find help in you. Don't know where he is right now. Looks like he's not coming back. I pray that that he will receive mercy from you. He will receive help from you. May you reveal yourself to him. And I pray for this congregation. May we all hear from you this morning. May we possess, inherit your character, your gentle and humble character. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, some recap from last week. Remember, we talked about peace. It's a theme, last chapter. God promises peace to Israelites. But this peace has conditions. Peace does not stand by itself. Peace stands on two feet. One is faithfulness. The other one is righteousness. We need to be faithful and righteous in order to receive peace in our life. And in this context, all these three terms are relational. Faithful to people, righteous to people, and therefore we have peace with God and with people. All right, so today we're in chapter 9. A little bit more than half already. We still have five chapters to go, and we will go to the last book of the minor prophets, which is Malachi. And some scholars say Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, they were completed around the same time because there are a lot of things in common here. And we're going to find out more later. So the first verse for this chapter, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus in his resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. So first sentence, the oracle of the word of the Lord, you can see again in Malachi. So people argue that they may have the same editor for the two books. And the word of the Lord find resting place in Damascus. And because God has been watching all mankind, especially for Israel. And now Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise. These verses kind of mystical, so let me try to explain. Damascus is in the north. So basically, God is eyeing on the northern border of Israel. And now he's looking at the Tyre and Sidon. If you remember where they are on the coast, Palestinian coast. They are the trading cities. They used to be occupied by Philistines. And Tyre is known to be wise. Some wisdom sayings from Tyre. And here, Tyre was wise in this context. He has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of streets. So Tyre has accumulated wealth and obviously some military defense to protect itself. It's Tyre and Sidon that are known for trading. They control the sea. They control the commerce over the ocean. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. So Tyre will be in danger of battles and wars. And then these are also the coastal cities. Ashkelon, Naasson, Ekron, they are all Philistine cities. If you remember the book of Judges, I talk about these cities a lot. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because his hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. So all these cities, obviously, are in animosity against Israel, will be laid in waste. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut out the pride of Philistia, and I will take away his blood from his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. Apparently, it is referring to the idolatry that these mixed people had in these Philistine cities. They may be eating food that has blood in it against the food law of Israel. And Yahweh is saying he's going to remove all these abominations from them. And you too shall be a remnant for God. You shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Jebusites are people who live in Jerusalem. What Zechariah is saying is that these Philistine cities will be conquered, will be under the reign of Judah. They will be part of Israel. Then I'll encamp in my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So God is surrounding his own city, his own people. If you remember the visions that Zechariah received in previous chapters, God will be, Jerusalem will have no walls because God will be its wall. So now, Zechariah is saying, God will surround the city and protect the city from any oppressors. Don't know if you can see the map clearly. So you can see God is circling, basically, surrounding Palestine. First he went to Damascus and then went to Sidon and Tyre. And he comes down to Ashdod, Ekron, all these Philistine cities. He's forming a defense line around Jerusalem to protect Jerusalem from attacks of foreign nations. And scholars look at this circle. They felt it's quite similar to the route that Alexander the Great, the king of the Greek Empire, took when he invaded Palestine. So people assume that this book was, this second half of Zechariah was written later, much later, like the 5th of the 4th century BC. But anyway, according to Zechariah, God is going to form a defense line in the north to protect Jerusalem. So after God removed all these enemies, all these threats, a king is coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. What kind of king? Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's not riding on two animals. He's riding on one animal. This animal is a donkey. The second term is to further clarify, further elaborate what kind of donkey it is. It's a colt. It's a young donkey. And it's a purebred, a foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. This king is the king of peace. He will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river with the capital R refers to Euphrates, the greatest river in the Middle East. And the ends of the earth likely refers to the Palestinian coast, Mediterranean. So basically, this is the territory as far as Zechariah could see it. And this is the whole Middle East. And he believes this new king of Israel will rule over the entire region of Palestine. As for you also, because of the blood, you here means Jerusalem. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Possibly he's talking about the returnees from the exile. They were prisoners previously, and now they are set free. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of the hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. God is going to restore to them double portions of their sufferings. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim as arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So God's going to use Judah and Ephraim as his weapon against the enemy. And here the enemy is Greece. That's why scholars argue this part was written later than the first part. So Greece was the rising empire against the Persian Empire. So Persian, you remember, ruled by King Darius, was the king mentioned earlier in the first chapter of the of Zechariah. But situation started to change, and Greece is gaining an upper hand, and eventually Zechariah predicted that Judah and Ephraim, they're going to fight against Greece, against the Greek invasion. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. So previously, the previous campaign was in the north, but this one against Greece will be in the south. Then Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slain stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, and drenched like the corners of the altar. So it's describing the defeat of the enemies, the overwhelming victory of the Israelites. They will devour the enemies, a complete victory. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. This again looks into the future. The day was indefinite. And many people will take it eschatologically, meaning you will point to the end times. On that day of the Lord, God will save them as a shepherd saving his own flock. And they will be, Israelites will be like Jews for a crown. They will be dotting the land of the Palestine. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make young men flourish and new wine the young women. Again, grain and wine represent the agricultural bounty of Israel. They will be prosperous. They will have plenty. They will be bountiful. Okay, so this wraps up the whole chapter. In conclusion, if you look at the structure, the content of the whole chapter, it forms a nice chiasm, a nice sandwich structure. The first half talks about Yahweh's God's campaign, military campaign in the north against Israel's enemies. The second half talks about his campaign in the south. And in the middle, the central piece is this king. It's this interesting king who is humble and who is mounted on a donkey and who speaks peace to the nations. Several things that really stand out from this king. First, he's a humble person, and he speaks peace, and he rules. And his rule shall see no end. Whom does that remind you? As Christians, I guess we all know the answer. Jesus fulfilled in multiple aspects of this prophecy. Zechariah said, this king of Israel, having salvation is he. And we know the name of Jesus means God saves. Right? When the angel appeared to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, he said, you should name him Jesus because he will save his people. Jesus means salvation. The guy said, this king is humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, and that's exactly what Jesus was riding when he entered Jerusalem. And his rule shall be to the ends of the earth. The angel Gabriel, when he appeared to Joseph in a dream, he said, his kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, will see no end. Multiple fulfillments of the prophecy in Jesus Christ, the true King. I think one thing that really stands out to me when I read this passage is the word humble. It's all in the midst of all these war scenes and all these battles, and suddenly you have this ruler who's actually a humble person. Ani is the Hebrew word for humble. What does it mean? It means he's poor. It means the person is lowly. It's afflicted. It can be afflicted in two ways. First, it can be afflicted by God. Now, many times in the Old Testament, God humbles the kings, God humbles the people, God humbles the Israelites. It can be self-afflicted, meaning fasting. You afflict yourself by putting sackcloth, by sitting in ashes. You humble yourself before God. Ultimately, it means submission. Submission to God's will, submission to God's sovereignty. That's the meaning of this word humble in Hebrew. And Jesus obviously possessed all these characters of humbleness, of humility. He has a humble beginning. He was born in a manger, born to a poor family. Mary and Joseph, they did not have money to offer good sacrifices, so they offered pigeons, if you remember that story. Foxes had host, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Jesus had a humble way of living during his lifetime on earth. The most humbling aspect of his life is his death. He was killed like a criminal, even though he had committed no sin. He was crucified, the worst way of losing your life, the worst way of lying, worst way of dying. Yet, at the same time, in quite a contrast, he possessed the power. He has the power of healing. He has the power of feeding 5,000 people. He has the power of casting demons. And lastly, and most importantly, he has the power of resurrection. He resurrected Lazarus in the Gospel of John. Eventually, he himself was resurrected from death. So you see this paradox here. Even though he's gentle and humble, yet he has tremendous power, exactly as Zechariah had depicted in his prophecy. Right, if you remember the sandwich structure I showed you, all these wars in the first half, in the second half, and all the enemies were destroyed, all the bows, all the weapons were gone. This king has tremendous power, or I should say, this king relied on the tremendous power of God to take away all the enemies. And this king himself is a humble, gentle person who speaks peace to all nations. So today's theme is the power of humility. Do you believe this power in humility? Do you believe this power in your humbleness, in your meekness? A brother used to complain to me, we Christians are pushovers. People can always take advantage of us. But do you believe there's power in that? There's a power in being taken advantage of. That's what Jesus said to us. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble. He also said, blessed are the meek. That word means humble. It's translated as meek in most English versions, but that word is the same word as humble. For they shall inherit the earth. And do not be haughty. This is what the Apostle Paul says to us. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That word also means humble. Associate with the humble people. The afflicted, the poor, the lowly. Why? And this is the most important reason. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He shows favor to the lowly. He shows favor to the afflicted. Humbleness goes a long way. Humbleness has power. Now, if you look at all these animation movies, the Avengers, what, Superman, Spider-Man, this movie also depicts someone powerful because he has this force. But that's not the power of Jesus. Remember the meaning, the word humbleness means surrendering, submitting to God's will. The true power of Christians is the power of trusting God and relying and eliciting God's power. Now, how do we receive favor? How do we receive power from God? By being humble. By willing to see ourselves lower than other people. By willing ourselves to be a servant to other people. I think this applies not only to church, but also to corporations, but also to schools. Are you a humble person in school? Are you a humble person in workplaces? In church? When you want something, do you wait for God's timing? Do you rely and submit to His will, to His sovereignty? Or do you try to grab that thing you want by your pure force, by your so-called power? It's quite dangerous when we abuse our power, right? Don't want to go into politics, but you see what's going on right now on the news. It's quite dangerous. We may get ourselves into trouble if we abuse the power granted us. it's better and safer to rely and depend on God's power. When I first started out as a deacon for my previous church, I sometimes use my force. I'll come across as quite overbearing, forcing people to give way to me, to give me what I want. When I'm doing ministries, I have this attitude thinking my ministry is most important, my ministry is the best, and other people just have to give their resources to me, give way to me. So I actually trampled on a lot of people's feet, stepped on quite a few toes. And that doesn't go well in the long run. That destroys, damages relationships. What's most important in our life, in our ministries, in our career, is a blessing from God. And when we destroy relationships around us, when we hurt people, when we make people uncomfortable, I'm not sure if we will receive God's blessing in those occasions. I'm not saying every time we need to be passive. Sometimes we can be proactive in pursuing the vision, the passion that God has given us. But we should do it in a gentle and humble way. If you want to give feedback to people, it's better to say with gentle words than just force our ideas or ideology upon the other person. So let's spend some time. I will give you 20, 30 seconds to think about the way you carry yourself. Are you being gentle to people around you? Do you often force your way in corporations, in church, in your families? Or do you wait upon God's timing and trust in His power and submitting to His will? Jesus willingly submitted His life to God. He was sinless, but He accepted this is the good will of God to use Him as an ultimate, perfect sacrifice for people. And He submitted Himself to Him, to God. He set the example of dying to self, but live for God. Are we willing to take that model upon us? Are we willing to surrender our will to God, be of good use for Him, to be a good blessing to His people? Let's pray. Father God, You know each one of us, like the scripture says, Your eye is on all mankind. So You know our rough edges. You know how often we say things or do things to offend, to agitate, to irritate other people. If any of us right here, we are suffering from this sin, may You convict our heart. Help us repent and turn the right way. Turn toward You. Turn to the good, beautiful Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart. And by taking His yoke upon us, we will find rest for our soul. May Your character of gentleness and humility permeate this congregation. May we all speak with gentleness and humility toward each other and toward You, and even toward outsiders. For this is Your good will. In doing so, we shall be blessed, and we shall receive peace, that is prosperity, and satisfying relationships with people and with you. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.